The first reading today is from Genesis 16, which is found on page 13 of the Church Bibles. So Genesis 16, on page 13, starting to read from verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
The second reading is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. That can be found on page 1031 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her.
Thanks, guys. Please turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 16, page 13. Mind the gap. That's what we're thinking about this afternoon. The gap. We've all heard it on the tube. Mind the gap. The announcement is made, sometimes painted on the platform edge, like at Gap, like at Bank. The London commuter must mind the gap. And as Christians, we're thinking this afternoon that we too must mind the gap. Because there is a gap, isn't there, in all, I think, our Christian lives. We come to Christ, we have the promises of the gospel, and they are wonderful. They speak of knowing our Creator personally. Abundant blessings of fulfillment, of satisfaction. A new community to share life with. The effects of sin undone for good. It is wonderful. But then there's our experience. Life is tough. Difficulties come our way. We struggle. Those problems don't go away. In fact, they get worse. There is this gap. God has promised us so much. In practice, if we're honest, we seem to experience oh so little. How do we cope? What do we do with this delay, which is agonizing, when we wonder if the gap will ever be filled? How do we respond? And that is why Genesis 16 is here, for God to speak to us in this situation. Notice how our passage begins. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. It's a simple statement of fact, but it comes, of course, with much heartache for Abram and Sarai. Although to us reading it, it's hardly, in a sense, a surprising statement. It's one of the first things we learned about Sarai right back in chapter 11, that she was barren. And of course now, she was old then, she's getting on all the more. She's well past the age, even a previously fertile woman would be able to have a child. Now childlessness is painful for any who have to endure it, as a number we will know can testify. But here in Genesis, there's added significance to this. Because we remember the promises God has given Abram and Sarai. A specific promise of offspring. And that was going to lead to lots more offspring. As many as the dust of the earth and the stars in the sky. And Abram and Sarai had believed those promises. They'd taken God at his word. They'd set out for the land he had promised. And they'd got there. They'd got to this land. But in terms of offspring, nothing. Months turned to years. By this chapter, we're told they'd been in the land 10 years. So for them, there was a gap. Or if you like, it's a gaping hole between the promises of God and their experience in reality. Where was God in all of this? This chapter shows us three things about living with the promises of God. And the first is that our way leads to misery. Let's read on in the first verse. Sarai had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So you can imagine Sarai has wrestled long and hard with this issue. It's come to this. The plan is, the servant girl, Hagar, that must be the way to do it. Now, to our ears, this might sound like a preposterously shabby idea. Although in the ancient Near East of Abram's day, surrogacy arrangements like this did seem to be the accepted practice. And Abram runs with it, as we see in verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. So what are we to think of this plan that they have concocted? Well, did we listen carefully to verse 3? Did you see what was redundant? That is, what we are told that we know already, that we don't need to be told again. Well, we're told here Sarai is Abram's wife. Well, we knew that already. We've just been told that in the first verse. And then Abram is described as her husband. Do you see what the writer's doing? Rubbing our noses in their marital relationship. So the culture of the day may have accepted what Abram and Sarai were doing, but it's also sad because God, in Genesis, has instituted marriage as a one-flesh relationship. In their actions, Abram and Sarai are breaking this apart. But they might say it does seem to be working. Super fertile Hagar conceives, but still all is not well, verse 4. He went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Amazing, isn't it? Sarah's having a go at Abram. It was her idea in the first place. So verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. It's a mess, isn't it? Sarai had come up with this plan. It seemed to have come off briefly, but then Hagar turns smug. She looks with disdain on her mistress. Sarai is clearly not happy at all. She has this standoff with her husband. Abram then abdicates any responsibility, and Sarai turns mean and nasty towards her servant. Hagar can't stand this and has to run away. It is utterly miserable. So why is this account recorded for us? Well, I wonder if, as I just read it again, and as we followed what happened, we heard echoes of a previous incident in the book of Genesis. Think about it. A woman. She's heard what God has said, but has her own idea instead. She shares it with her husband. He listens to her, and not God, and goes along with what she proposes. There are all sorts of negative consequences. The buck passing, the blame game begins, and relationships are ruptured. Have you got it? To make sure we don't miss this connection with the Garden of Eden, the same language, same words are used. Now, do you remember in the garden, we were told Adam listened to the voice of his wife Eve. Here in verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Again, back in the garden, Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband. There in verse 3 here, Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Adam. We're being told, think Genesis 3. We've seen in the garden, Adam and Eve failed to listen to what God had said. They thought, didn't they? They knew better. They thought they could do it their way. It was a disaster then. It led to misery, not only for them, but for the whole human race. And here in Genesis 16, if you like, the shadow of Genesis 3 is falling again. No doubt, Abram and Sarai felt justified in what they were doing. They could even have told themselves, "We are working out God's plan, offspring for Abram." Society around them may have considered their course of action defensible, reasonable. But we are to see what we have here is a failure to trust God. A failure to believe that he would deliver on his promises. And so again, when humanity in Abram and Sarai take matters into their own hands, misery follows. I wonder, have we learnt this lesson? Because the shadow of Genesis 3 continues to fall today. Each time we face that temptation, we're not satisfied with the gifts or the timings of God, and instead we take matters into our own hands. We go our own way. Maybe we've been waiting so long for financial stability, and so we're tempted to be flexible with the figures, the hours worked, the expenses claimed. After all, we tell ourselves, everyone does it. This is actually just standard practice. Well, what has God said? Will we trust him? Our way will lead to misery. Or maybe we've been waiting so long for that relationship. There is someone, not quite Christian yet, but definitely interested, and I'm sure we could help them along the right way. What has God said? Will we trust him? Our way will lead to misery. When there's this gap between our experience, what we're hoping for, the lesson again, trust God. Our way, if it's not God's way, will end in disaster. If we're in any doubt about this, ask Hagar. Here she is, pregnant, turfed out, no security, lost any that she had, now on her own, far from home. It's a desperate situation. Well, what now? Well, as we go on in this passage, we see, second, that God sees. God sees. So Hagar is homeless and helpless. And then verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. So Hagar, when she is all alone, God, in the form of his angel, takes the initiative to find her. And look, he calls her by name personally. And with that, he goes on to speak to her. Three things he has to say. First, in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. That is not, I presume, what Hagar wanted to hear. People today often claim, don't they, they want to hear from God with only one condition, that he tells them exactly what they want to hear. Usually how their problem will be solved immediately and everything will be rosy. But here is God saying, go back. You see, the trial that we are enduring, it may well be God would have us persevere in it, stick with it for more years. That is a sobering start, but it's not all that the angel of the Lord has to say. We go on in verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Remember, Hagar's situation was a mess. In part, it's her fault by the way she treated, the contempt she showed towards her mistress. But out of that, here, God gives these wonderful words. He is showing incredible mercy towards her. He is telling Hagar that she does have a future. He hears. He is going to work for good. In the most remarkable way, Hagar will have a multitude of offspring. Why is that? Well, verse 11, third, the angel says, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Hagar's going to have a son, she learns, and the name will be a perpetual reminder to her and to us of what the true God is like. God hears when people are afflicted and cry out to him. He cares. And he will respond, bringing hope. What does Hagar make of all this? Turn over to verse 13. So Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar has got it. She understands. God saw her in her affliction. He looked after her. She's so excited, she names the well Beer Lahairoi, which means, as you can see in the footnote, the well of the living one who sees me. Hagar's got it. God sees. Unlike Sarai. Coming at the end of this chapter, we're now to make the link to the first half, showing us where it all went wrong for Abram and Sarai. And in fact, if we look back and look through those opening verses again, we see that words for seeing and looking come repeatedly there, as if now to make it crystal clear what Abram and Sarai had missed. In fact, Sarai's first words recorded here in verse 2 is, "Behold," saying, "Look, Abram," she says. She feels she has to remind Abram, as if he didn't know, of her situation. Maybe she thinks God can't see this. And in fact, this mention here in verse 2 is the only mention of God in these opening verses. "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, that is in a sense true, but it seems to me that is all that Sarai sees. All she sees is a God who doesn't get what she is going through. He's done nothing about it, even prevented it from happening. So that's why Sarai felt she had to take matters into her own hands. But Hagar is here to show us the true view of God, what Sarai lost sight of, hadn't realized. God sees, he hears, he is merciful. He may not always resolve everything according to our desires or our timetable. It doesn't mean he doesn't care deeply. When we're up against it, when we are convinced that no one else appreciates what we're going through, we think no one understands. And the truth is, we may well be right in that no other person appreciates what we're facing. But God knows. God knows better than we do ourselves because he sees. He sees it all. And he cares. Think of Hagar. She was an unimportant nobody. What would God care for her, an Egyptian servant girl, she might have assumed? And yet Hagar discovered how wrong she was. We see her here taken aback when she grasped that God hears and sees and cares and works for good. If Hagar knew that, how much more should Abram and Sarai, to whom God had made those wonderful promises? And how much more, therefore, should we? Of course, today we not only have the promises of God, we look back at the length to which God has gone to make us his people. Above all, of course, we look to the Lord Jesus and what he endured so that God could deliver on these promises and bless us abundantly. Yes, there is still a gap. There's a painful, lonely gap at times. But we are to know, we're to be sure, God hears us in our affliction. He sees more of our lives than we do. He cares and is at work for our good. So God sees. And then third, Genesis 16 shows us that God's way does lead to blessing. The observant among you will have noticed that we jumped over verse 12, the final words of the Lord to Hagar. He said to Hagar, "Ishmael shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Now, I take it that's not what the expectant mother would have wanted to hear about her child. Ishmael is going to be out of control. A troublemaker, more than his fair share of scrapes. Why are we told that here? Well, by this point now in Genesis, we know we need to be reading this through the lens of those promises of God. And God had said that through his offspring, Abram's offspring, blessing would come to the peoples of the world. So when we read this, the first thing we should be thinking of, well, it's obviously not Ishmael. Ishmael is not going to be a channel of blessing, we're being told, even to his own people, let alone to others. Ishmael is not the son of the promise. And this is actually underlined in the closing verses of our chapter. Turn over. And again, listen carefully to how the writer tells us what's in verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Did you notice the over-the-top repetition there? Listen again to the first line. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, who I've just told you only half a sentence ago, Ishmael. Then verse 16, in case we missed it, he tells us again. In these two verses, Abram is named four times, Hagar three, Ishmael twice, as well as mention of the son. Why do that? A point, I think, is who's missing? Sarai. Do you remember Sarai's plan? That she would obtain children through Hagar. It hasn't worked. Ishmael is very much Hagar's, not Sarai's. Again, it's being underlined, Ishmael is not the offspring God had promised. Now, we've seen in Genesis 16 a wonderful truth that God graciously works good when things go wrong. But hearing this, someone might draw the conclusion, so actually it doesn't matter. It'll all work out okay in the end. Every mountain path leads to God at the top. However we live, come the last day, we'll all muddle through somehow. No. God has a plan, his plan. God has a way of doing things, and that is the only way that will lead to the ultimate blessing for all the peoples of the earth, to the glorious fulfillment of these promises that he has made. What is so wrong, we might think, with what happens here in Genesis 16? Well, look again carefully at verse 6 and what Abram says. Verse 6. Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Notice those phrases he uses. In your power, as you please. That's what Sarai was doing all along, working her way in her strength, the way she thought was best. That is humanity's way. When there's a delay in what God has promised, we, if you like, step in. We don't trust God to do what he said, his way. We think that we must contribute to the achievement of God's purposes. We even think that when it goes against what God has explicitly said. This focus on human idea, human effort, well, it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, and it's been with us ever since. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, talks about Sarai and Hagar and tells us that what happened with Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael, well, that stands, if you like, for every effort to contribute ourselves to God's work rather than simply to trust God and his promise. Friday, you'll know, was Halloween, but it was also Reformation Day. Almost 500 years ago, on the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther precipitated the Protestant Reformation. And a fundamental issue that had to be straightened out was how we are acceptable with God. The Catholic Church of the day then, as today in its official teaching, would say God makes the first move, God makes the start, But we then have to add our own efforts, our own good works, to make sure of salvation. But the reformers were clear, because the Bible is clear. It's all God's work. God has promised blessing. He will freely give it in Christ. We receive it as we simply trust in the promises of God. And God will ensure that he gives those blessings his way, not ours. And to make this clear, the way God keeps his promises spells this out. We're learning that as we go through these chapters in Genesis. God is choosing to work in an extraordinary, supernatural way. Now that should have been obvious from the very beginning. God knew full well that Sarai was barren. He knew Abram and Sarai were not getting any younger. He chose for there to be a delay, to teach his people, to teach Abram and Sarai and us today, that the fulfillment of his promise would not come from humanity's own efforts, but only through God's special intervention. The Old Testament labours this point. Manoah's wife was barren, but an angel appeared to her, and she gave birth to Samson. Hannah, in desperation, pleaded with God, and Samuel was born. It goes on right through to the New Testament, as we heard earlier. Elizabeth was barren, but became mother to John the Baptist, which brings us to Mary. Mary was a virgin, the ultimate case, if you like, of a baby not possible. And yet again, an angel appeared, saying, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The angel goes on to say, nothing will be impossible with God. Now, our series here on the Sunday afternoons at the 4 p.m. is about nothing less than how the problems of this world will be put right, how God's purposes for his creation will come to pass. And humanity, down the centuries, down the millennia, across the world, has come up with all kinds of ideas, proposals, for sorting out this mess that we find ourselves in. And what all those ideas have in common is that we do it, somehow. We work together, we take matters into our own hands, and we sort it out. Amazing, none of those people, none of us, came up with the true solution, because who would? How will this world's problems be resolved? A virgin will give birth. And that's just the start. That plan reaches its supreme fulfillment. Where is it this plan comes to its wonderful fruition to save the world? As that man was nailed to a cross in agony and shame. That is the solution, God's solution to the problems of our world. That is what the world's been waiting for. That is where all things will be put right and made new. Who on earth would have come up with that? Sheer folly, surely. Utter foolishness. Who on earth would devise that? Exactly, nobody on earth. But God would, because God was going to keep his promises in a way that would leave us in no doubt that it's all his doing. All we need do is trust in that crucified Christ. We don't need to add anything. How could we to that? Not church or good works or anything else. Jesus has done it all. Trust him, and we will receive all that God has promised. So we're not there yet. The gap remains. Keep trusting. And as we close, let's then think how this specific promise of offspring will be fulfilled today. Now, obviously, this promise isn't given in exactly the same way to anyone today for physical offspring. That was for Abram and Sarai. But the promise still applies in the sense that we're looking for the dust, the stars. God has promised to build his church. That is, he will add to Abraham's spiritual offspring more and more as people trust in Jesus and his death. How will that happen today? Well, God wants to use his church, his people, to spread the message. But what will be our message as a church, as we want God's church, to grow? Well, again, down the centuries, churches have gone for several options in the end. Many alternatives have been tried in an attempt to be relevant, more palatable, more appealing to those around us. Some churches decide to de-emphasize the supernatural, worried that that might be a barrier to people. An alarming number of clergy, as surveys keep seem to reveal, no longer believe in the virgin birth. If you push them, they normally imply, but it doesn't really matter. This doctrine is just one isolated item that doesn't really affect anything else. But don't they get it? The virgin birth highlights that God alone brings salvation through his supernatural means. Others wouldn't go so far as to deny the virgin birth, and they would say they personally believe in all the supernatural occurrences in the Bible. They just don't think it's helpful to talk about them. Well, why not? Other churches choose instead to emphasize social and cultural transformation. But often that can be heard, and is wanting to be heard, as what we can do to make this world a better place. Or there's talk of helping people on their spiritual journey, offering maybe charismatic experiences, which might sound very appealing and soothing or exciting. But let's ask ourselves, what will be our message as a church? Tomorrow evening, as we heard, is our guest dinner, is Britain Christian. Well, let me ask us, what are we hoping is going to be said? What are we praying for tomorrow night? Yes, we are hoping that William will be winsome, engaging, he'll address the question. There is a place for that. No pressure to William. But then when it comes to the crunch, when it comes to the heart of the message, maybe when your friend or your colleague is sitting right next to you, what is it that we want to be driven home? Are we only thinking, then hoping, that whatever is said will appeal to our sophisticated friend or colleague? Do we want to make sure that it makes sense from where they're coming from a human, worldly point of view? That they will see how this could work to improve their life and make this a better world? Or are we longing and praying that what we hear is God's solution? It'll cut across all the world stands for. It'll appear impossible and foolish. The message of Christ and him crucified, well, that is the power of God for salvation. Trusting in him alone is the only way that leads for our friend or colleague, for anyone, to enjoy God's blessing for God's glory. Well, one day this gap will close wonderfully. Faith will turn to sight. We will experience all that Christ has won for us at the cross, but we're not there yet. Well, as life goes on, it often won't be as we would wish. But let's remember what we've seen and learnt again in Genesis 16. God sees it all. We're to keep trusting him. If we do, we will be spared much misery in this life and beyond. And God's way is the way of blessing, now and forever. Let's pray as we close. Father, we praise you again that you are a merciful and a gracious God who sees everything about our situation and hears our cries to you. We ask that you would save us from the sinfulness and stupidity of going our own way. Would we instead listen to you, trust you, assured that you will work out in your way, in your timing, your promise to bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.